I wish that I could say that we save the best for last. I mean, I really wish I could say that we save the best for last. With all of my heart, I wish I could say that, but I can't. The best that I can say is that I'm last. And so I've got that going for me. So thanks for being here. I want to thank those of you that brought leadership to this from the Village side, from West Side's side, the staff and the volunteers, but most of all, I just want to thank you as volunteers. This day is for you who serve in the two ministries, and perhaps you hear from somewhere else as well. As Mark said on the front end, this is for you. It's for your encouragement and your equipping, and also a time of thanks to you. What these ministries are all about could not take place without your sacrificial involvement in them. So I want to thank you on behalf of the ministries that are represented here. I want to thank you. Thank you to the Village on behalf of the leadership of the Village and Westsiders. I love you to death, and I hope you know that. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to be spending time in verses 20 to 26. As you find that great text, let me pray. Father, your word tells us that it's profitable for teaching so that the men and women of God may be thoroughly equipped. And so, Father, my prayer is that through the word that you have given to us by way of your Spirit, that you would equip us, further us along in our desire to be change agents, ambassadors, ministers, and missionaries in the places that you have put us. I pray that you would help me as a teacher. I need much help, so use me in spite of me, and by your Spirit, I pray that we would have listening hearts and minds to the things that you have for us, so that as we leave this place, we would be continued further along in that continuum of faith in the journey that we're on toward Christ-likeness, a journey that we look forward to one day, having come to full realization when we see our Savior and King face to face. So I pray for this time. I know that we've come from lunch and we have a lot of things that we would perhaps like to be doing in this sunny day, on this sunny day, but I pray that we would not be distracted from the things that you have for us through your word. And I pray for these things in the great and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, being a leadership retreat, it would make sense that I talk on leadership, and therefore I will talk on leadership, but I want to do something, I guess, further along in that discussion, and I want to talk about the leader as servant, because you can't talk about leadership from a biblical context without talking about servant leadership. And in fact, if I could take things to another level, even from that one, I want to talk about sacrificial servant leadership. And the reason why I want to talk about sacrificial servant leadership is really for two reasons. One is because a harvest awaits. There are people that need to come to Jesus. And people coming to Jesus in the cities in which we live demand those who would serve, but not just serve, but serve as leaders who are willing to sacrifice themselves. So that's one of the reasons why I want to talk about sacrificial servant leadership. But I also want to talk about sacrificial servant leadership with you this afternoon for the sake of our very own salvation. So I want to talk about the call and how it relates to the outpouring, that outworking of our salvation. And I ask, if you haven't done already, to turn or scroll to John chapter 12 and locate those verses that we're going to spend time in, verses 20 to 26. As you put your eyes down into that text, let me remind you of something that I think and what I would call is a big rock in the ministry jar or in the jar that is the Christian faith. Here's something I want to remind you of that is a big rock that I think we have a tendency to forget, and that thing is, Jesus serves as our example. Obvious statement. I know it's something that I think we would all agree with. I know that we know that. But it's one thing that I think we have a tendency to forget, that Jesus is our example. Is Jesus more than an example? Well, certainly he is. He is much more than just simply an example. But none of the other things that Jesus is negate the fact that Jesus is the one we are to emulate. As we follow Jesus. And as we follow Jesus, we are to emulate Jesus. Peter, in his first epistle, writes this, just affirming this fact. He writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example," there's our word, "so that you might follow in his steps." In fact, our call to emulate the example of the Jesus whom we follow is such that we should be able to say, along with Paul, "Follow my example. As I imitate and I follow Christ, follow my example as I follow him." In fact, what Paul says in Philippians 4 is awe-inspiring. What Paul says in Philippians 4 is that whatever you learned from me, whatever you saw from me, whatever you heard from me, whatever you received from me, practice these things. But what makes that such a wondrous statement and a bewildering statement is the promise that follows it. Paul says, as you do this, as you follow my example, as you heed what I said, as you put into practice what you saw, the God of peace will be with you. So we are to follow the example of Christ, and we are in that call to set an example for others. So I remind you of that fact. We are to follow the example of Jesus. However, I also feel compelled to remind you that however great our efforts to follow Jesus' example are, they are nothing more than a shadow when compared to the substance that is Christ. We need to remember that as well. He is the template. We are a mere paper copy. Our best grace-filled efforts are acts of humility and suffering, and any accomplishments thereafter all pale greatly in comparison to Jesus. I want us to get that on the front end as well. Now, you may be asking, why are you reminding us of these two things? Well, it's a great question. It's a question I hope to answer by way of our text. So John 12, verses 20 to 26, let me read the word of God. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast," this is Passover, "were some Greeks." We love the Greeks. "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let me just put some context on this. We are at the nearing end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We are in the immediate wake of Palm Sunday. Jesus has just entered his week of passion. The cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, would still be echoing in the hills around Jerusalem. Michael W. Smith would be packing up his keyboard. All right, anybody from the 80s? All my examples are based in the 80s. All right, so if you don't know that, just YouTube that bad boy and you'll see Michael W. Smith singing that song. So this is what's taking, throngs. Honest mistake, we'll edit this. Not thongs, throngs of people are coming into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Among that group are, as we read in verse 20, some Greeks who have a desire to meet Jesus as well. They've heard about Jesus. They have more than likely seen him enter into Jerusalem. And so they approach Philip and they ask for some face time with Jesus. Philip, unsure it seems, they were Greek after all, he goes to his brother Andrew and he says, "Andrew, what do you think? Should we bring these Greeks to see Jesus?" Andrew must have concluded that it was okay. And so they approach Jesus to present the request. "Some Greeks want to see you, Jesus." And it's upon this request that Jesus chooses to tell Philip and Andrew, and by association, us, much about sacrificial servant leadership. What does he tell them? What does Jesus tell us by way of them? Well, one of the things that Jesus tells them, if you're taking notes, is that ultimately all our service is unto Jesus. I want us to get that out of the gate. Just put your pretty eyes down in verse 26 and notice what Jesus says at the beginning of that verse when he says there, if anyone serves me. We need to get this. Jesus is telling us much in these short couple of words, telling us most of all that ultimately we don't serve a ministry because a ministry has a need. And we don't serve a ministry because it makes us feel better. And we don't serve a ministry because we are gifted to serve it, however true some or all of those things may be. We serve because Jesus is our master. He's our master. We are slaves, bondservants of a good master. We are slaves of our master, Jesus. We are his servants, and therefore all we do ultimately is unto him. Even if we eat or drink to his glory, everything we do, we ultimately serve Jesus. You don't serve West Side, you don't serve the village, you serve Jesus through those ministries and through your life thereafter. Amen? You're serving Jesus. Paul affirms this in a couple of places. One of them, Colossians chapter 3, where he writes, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Paul adds this in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says there, render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now, again, obvious statement, right? Hey, Norm, give me something more, right? We just had two guys, deep stuff. Are you simple guy? Let me give you something. Here's why this is so important. The reason why it's so important, why we need to grasp this, if we truly understand that everything we do in our service is unto Jesus, it will affect the perception of what you do. It will affect that. You're serving Jesus by way of parking cars, or handing out coffee, or greeting people, or leading a community group, or leading, you're serving Jesus. It changes the perception of what you do, but if we grasp this, it will also affect how you do it, which it seems is something that Jesus is more concerned about, far more concerned about, based on what we read in places like 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, even if you die a martyr's death, but have not love, you're like a clanging gong. Where Jesus says through John to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, even if you cast out the Nicolaitans, if you lose that love for me, that motivation behind everything, if you lose that, you know what your church is good for? Being ripped out. So it changes your perception. I'm serving Jesus through this. It also changes your attitude behind what you do. So ultimately, number one, villagers, Westsiders, ultimately our service is unto Jesus. Number two, the second thing that Jesus tells us about sacrificial servant leadership is we serve because we follow one who came to serve and serve to the end. We follow one who came to serve and he served to the end. What end am I talking about? Jesus answers this way in Matthew 20 when he says there, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And here's the end. And to give his life as a ransom for many. This is example language. Even as is example language. You are to follow my example. We must serve, Jesus says, because I came to serve and not be served, and I serve to the end. Now go back to verse 26 in our text. Just notice what he says there. He says the same thing, just a different way. In verse 26, Jesus talks about the extent of his servanthood there by saying, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, just note that, really important phrase, where I am, there will my servant be also. So to put it a different way, just to help us, who is the one we are called to follow? Well, in context here in John chapter 12, the one on the way to the cross. The where I am that Jesus speaks of is set in the shadow of Calvary. This is the ransom that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 20. So when we talk about following the example of Jesus, let's make sure that we understand what the example is. We follow the example of Jesus who gave his life as a ransom, and we are to follow that example. Let's make sure we understand fully the example that he set. Have this mind among you, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. What mind, Paul? Well, the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ, Paul? Well, the one being in the very nature God gave up what was rightfully his. He literally handed it over. He didn't grasp it. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. And he became a servant, but not just a servant unto death. And not just a servant unto death on the cross. Have this mind among you. That's the example. So a couple of building blocks so far. Number one, all our service is unto Jesus. That's number one. The second building block, we serve because we follow one who served and served to the end. That's number two. So let's keep building, all right? Here's a third. We serve because a harvest awaits. Take a look at verse 24. Truly, truly, and you know when Jesus says truly, truly, you stop, you pause, and you tattoo that wherever it needs to be tattooed, right? This is big stuff. Truly, truly, verily, verily, for you King James people, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If you spend any amount of time reading through the Bible, one of the things that you'll come across when you do read through the Bible is that in God's economy, in God's rule, in God's kingdom that is with us now, the issue isn't the lack of a harvest. It's not an issue. The issue is a lack of harvesters. That's the issue. We never have to question whether a harvest is ours. The issue, again, is a lack of workers, a lack of harvesters. I was having a coffee with a guy who works for a church planting network that I'm very involved in and connected to. We're having coffee, and we're talking about a church that has more money than they know what to do with. They have a ton of people, and we were talking. He made the point, this church should be planting every 2 years. I agreed to a point. They do have a ton of money, and they do have a ton of people, and they do need to plant because there's a need to plant. But the issue, I said to him, isn't people or money. The issue is qualified leaders. I run in church planting circles. That's kind of the life I live outside of what I do here on a Sunday. But what I'm seeing in individuals who want to plant churches is that they feel that if they hate their home church, and if they've downloaded at least 50 of Chandler's sermons, right? And they've read 2/3 of Tim Keller's Center Church book, they're qualified to plant. They're not. Not even close. There is a harvest, though, and there is a need for more ministries and the extension of the ministries that exist. There is that need, but the question is, we need more workers, qualified workers, trained up workers. Jesus says this, I'll give you a couple of verses back to back. Then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He also says this, he goes on to say in Paul says in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. What is the good soil? Of the four soils, the good soil, the last soil, is the soil that has received the gospel seed and with perseverance and steadfastness will produce a harvest. 30, 60, perhaps even 100 times. And therefore, John chapter 4, do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. When you get in your cars today and you begin to drive home and you start leaving the downtown core, lift up your eyes. You'll see condo building after condo building. In those condos that you look at, 70% of the people that live in them live alone. 70% of the people in the downtown core, because there's only a handful of standalone houses. Everybody else lives in a condo or an apartment building. They live alone, 70%. Of that group, over 9 out of 10 of them don't know Jesus. And therefore have very little community outside of the occasional yoga class or maybe a drink after work. Lift up your eyes. The harvest is plentiful. Why do we do a day like this? Because we just want to train up more leaders. Who will train up more leaders? Who will train up more leaders so that we can multiply and multiply and multiply? Because again, the harvest awaits. That's not the issue. Give you another building block, number 4. We serve because people need to see Jesus. Take a look at verses 20 and 21. They include some of the sweetest words in John's gospel. Let me read them again. I know we've read them once already, but let me repeat them for a purpose. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, I want you to notice two things about this particular request, two things connected to it. You can note them. One is, who is making the request? Note that. The second is Jesus' reaction to it. I want you to note that. So first, it wasn't just anyone whom John records makes this request to see Jesus. As I said earlier, it's some Greeks. Gentiles. Some Greeks, some Gentiles came to worship in Jerusalem at Passover. They came into Jerusalem to worship at Passover, and they now wanted to see Jesus. In contrast to what? Well, look at verse 19. In contrast to verse 19, where you have some Pharisees who are plotting to kill Jesus. So you have those who represent the religion of the day wanting and plotting to kill Jesus, and here you got some Greeks wanting to see Jesus. And to be clear, these are not Greek-speaking Jews, and nor are they proselytes necessarily. What's a proselyte? Well, that's a fully-fledged convert to Judaism. The language doesn't suggest that. They were certainly God-fearing. They came to observe Passover. They went to worship, verse 20. However, the language that is used here, D.A. Carson suggests, that these were simply a group of Gentiles who respected the faith and the faith of the Jews, and they admired their observances and their pilgrimages and so on and so forth. And so it's some Greeks. Just note that. It's some Gentiles that come and they want to see Jesus in contrast to those who are plotting against Jesus. But what stands out about their request most of all is that it triggers something in Jesus. Jesus, some Greeks want to come and see you. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour here is a reference to Jesus' death. And Jesus is no more glorified than when he is on the cross. But why does Jesus respond this way? Jesus, some Greeks want to come and see you. Why does their request move him to say that it's time to die? The answer, and please get this, for you cannot see Jesus for who he is unless you see him on the cross. Jesus didn't honor their request then, but went to the cross instead because he needed to show himself fully. See, in God's salvation story, this group of Greeks represent something much bigger, Something stated in verse 32. Just drop down in the same text, John chapter 12, and notice what it says in verse 32. And I, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people here doesn't mean everyone, but all as in Jew and Gentile alike. It leads to Paul writing this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. If you recall my third point was we serve because a harvest awaits. But what we are shown here is that a harvest is contingent upon seeing Jesus fully and clearly, which means they must see him on the cross. And it's at this point in the text where we move from why we serve to asking what service requires. It actually only requires one thing. You want to know what that one thing is? Just one thing. You taking notes? Just one thing, real simple outline. Here it is. It requires death. That's it. It requires death. Death for the sake of three things. Let me give them to you one by one. Death for the sake, number one, of the harvest. Just again, put your eyes back into verse 24 and notice it again one more time. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What fruit is Jesus referring to here? Well, in context, it's referring to the Greeks. But in a grander way, it more so is a reference to all who come to faith in Jesus. That includes you and me if you are a follower of Christ. But that fruit, that harvest requires death. A grain of wheat needs to fall to the ground. Jesus is that grain. Jesus, some Greeks want to come and see you. It's time to die. Westsiders, villagers, please hear me. The harvest that we want to see in our ministry requires our death too. Not that our death accomplishes what Jesus' death did, but that our death points to the one who died for them. It's by our death that we make the death of Jesus known. Or as Paul puts it, my suffering is filling up what was lacking in Christ's suffering. What is lacking in the suffering of Christ, the afflictions of Christ? Not enough people know it. How do we make it known best? By our suffering, by our affliction. So we fill up the afflictions and the suffering of Christ by suffering and being afflicted for the sake of his name. Now here's a question. Why is the suffering of Christ so important to get out there? Why not just the teaching? Or the example setting? The way he could converse with people around wells? Why not that? Here's the answer. Because people are saved by the suffering of Christ. A harvest is dependent upon us dying, making the death of Jesus known, because the harvest is contingent upon it. Sacrificial, servant, leadership. That Jesus isn't talking about his death alone, by the way, but one that we are to emulate is shown in verses 25 and 26. I'm not going to read that text again, but he uses his death as a springboard to talk about ours. But this idea of us being called to die is affirmed in so many places in the New Testament text. Paul writes in Colossians 3, not on the screen, I'll give you one on the screen in just a second, but Paul writes in Colossians 3, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you've died. You've died already. I've died already in Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul adds this personally about his own testimony in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. This leads to Paul's great appeal that everybody knows in Romans 12, verse 1. that great appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, sisters, by the mercies of God, because you have received the mercy of God, I appeal to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You're a dead man, you're a dead woman walking, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This death that we are called to is no better symbolized than in our sacramental observances, where we eat the body and drink the blood of the one who died and are buried with him in the waters of baptism. You cannot make too much out of the sacraments in your church. They are a constant reminder of the one we follow and what we're called to ourselves. Now, I understand that most, if not all of us, with all things being equal, will not die a martyr's death. So when I talk about us dying, we're not going to die physically a martyr's death, most likely. Things may change. Who knows? But this call to die for the sake of the harvest still calls us to a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Death is necessary for the regeneration of life. It's a biblical principle. It's actually a cosmic principle. Death is necessary for the regeneration of life, a fruitful death, therefore. We have to be willing to die to certain things and actively put to death other things for the sake of the harvest. I planted Westside 9.5 years ago with a handful of people. Planted Westside. I was working in a church in Burnaby. Left there in 2004, planted here in 2005. About 3.5 years later, we planted our first church out of Westside, Reality Vancouver. They exist on the east side of Vancouver. About 2.5 years after that, we planted our North Shore campus. James Bonney is our campus pastor there, one of the elders there. He gives ministry to the North Shore campus. We have people there that are here today. And about 2 years, 2.5 years after that, we planted our second standalone church, Christ City, which is in South Vancouver. It is our desire to plant again sooner than later, if God wills and the river doesn't rise, whatever that means. It is our desire to plant again and plant again and plant again. I believe in planting churches. I'm committed to planting churches. I believe we need to plant churches. I believe that I have been called to give leadership to the planting of churches. I believe this is God's call in my life, at least for this season. I serve on a couple of boards that are all about planting churches. Tomorrow night, Monday night, I'm meeting with a church over in Langley that wants to plant churches, and they want to talk to me about planting churches. I'm about that. I'm committed to that. So I believe in it. I'm committed to it. We need to. I believe I've been called to it. And one other thing, I hate planting churches. I hate it. Not because I don't love the churches. I hate planting churches because of what it calls me to die to. And I hate planting churches because of what it reveals about me. It calls me to die to numbers. It calls me to die to larger budgets. It calls me to share the pulpit. Share the pulpit with better people. It's the worst. You wish they sucked and they're great and you're like, crap. It calls me to the loss of relationships. You won't see them again. Yeah, maybe. Might have to die to that. It's not going to be the same if we go to two services. No, it won't be. Mm-mm. And it never will be again. And you may be called to die to that. Because we don't exist at Westside, and I know you don't exist at the Village, to be comfortable. We exist to make Jesus known. So we gotta make room. That's why we exist. That's our mission. So less power, less influence, less money, less acclaim. And in that, it reveals how much my identity is wrapped up in those things. And it confronts those things that I need to put to death. And so I hate it. but I need to do it. Because this isn't about me. And if it's necessary for my Christ-likeness, then we're going to do it. And if it's necessary for the Christ-likeness of the people that I've been called to shepherd, then we're going to do it. Because this is not about our empire, it is about God's kingdom. As you serve in your particular ministry area, what do you need to die to? Influence, perhaps? Being right, perhaps? Power, authority, perhaps? What do you need to die to? What gets revealed as you serve? Like, if you're leading a community group, and last week you had 12, and this week you got 8, don't you hate that? Like, honestly, you go, what? People suck, man. Right? Like, you lose, like, you hate that. Or you go, man, I suck. I'm a happier person if I got more this week than last. What does that reveal about you? Or you have to hand something off to somebody better and you hate that. What does that reveal about you? What are you going to die to for the sake of the harvest? As I say to people here and the staff here, may we, please, God forbid that we're the best leaders that this ministry ever gets. Like, please, God forbid, please don't. Bring in better and better and better and better. And if we just have to set the table, so to speak, so that a greater party can go on next, fantastic. So we need to die. Calls us to death for the sake of the harvest. Here's a second of those three reasons we are called to die. It's for the sake of more significant accolades. We need to die for the sake of more significant accolades. Why do I say that? Look at verse 26 one more time. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Is that good enough for you? Like, is that good enough for you? Is it good enough for you if no one else does? Except for the Father? Like, we are called to give in secret, pray in secret, fast in secret, so that the Father who sees in secret will reward us. What about serve in secret? Is it good enough if the only reward and honor and accolades you receive come from the Father? We need to die so that the accolades and where they're received from changes. And again, going back to my previous point, if that's not good enough, what does that reveal about you? Because, friends, too often I would be very dishonest if I said that it's good enough for me if only the Father sees. Just being honest. I like receiving accolades. I have much to learn in this. Here's the last reason as we wrap up why we need to die. And that is for the sake of our salvation. See, Jesus could not be any plainer than he is in verse 25 when he says there, whoever loves his life loses it. What you need to understand, Jesus is not opposed to using hyperbole in his teaching, but he is not being hyperbolic here. D.A. Carson writes this, speaking of verse 25, it could not be otherwise. For to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self to the summit of one's perception, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. But in the upside-downness of God's kingdom, it's when we lose our life here that we truly find life in abundance, life eternal, life as it was created to be. See, Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, whoever hates this life. Another way of putting it, whoever picks up his cross and follows me, who mortifies those things that are inconsistent with what it means to be a spirit person, whoever hates his life, her life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We're to die for the sake of our salvation. So villagers, Westsiders, as I wrap up this day, our service is unto Jesus. And we serve because a harvest awaits. And people want to see Jesus. But this harvest requires death. Death for the sake of the harvest. Death for the sake of more significant accolades. And finally, death for the sake of our salvation. Not that we serve to be saved, but that we serve as a testimony that we have been saved by the one who came to serve and not be served and gave his life as a ransom for us. You see, we follow the example of Jesus. But regardless of how great our emulation is, it pales in comparison to the substance that is Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you died for our sins. So that we don't have to die for our sins, but are called to die as a way to point the world to the one who did die for them. Holy Spirit, my prayer as we leave this place is that the things that you've impressed upon us by Mark and by Jeff and through the conversations that have taken place and the conversations that will take place, I just pray, just change us and transform us from one degree to the next into further Christ-likeness so that more people would come to Jesus and grow in their relationship with Jesus through these ministries. And if you so allow us to extend these ministries through the planting of other ministries and other churches or whatever missionaries going to the other side of the planet or other side of the country or perhaps called to another part of the city, I pray, whatever it takes, use us for the sake of your kingdom. The extension of your kingdom, use us, I pray. Help us, strengthen us. Like Mark talked about this morning, empower us for this reason and forgive us. Forgive us when we even make ministry about us. Forgive us that our idolatry, our self-idolatry would reach that point where we even serve for our sake and not yours. Forgive us of our sin. I love this group of people. Love them to death. I thank you for them. I thank you for them. Bless them. Keep them. Strengthen them, I pray. May you become greater in them and that the rewards that you have for them would be enough. I pray for these things in the great and beautiful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.